At least when Robert walks out, I'll know that I haven't offended him particularly. I say that because the passage is about elders that we're going to look at. And we are going to look again at 1 Timothy. It's been quite a while since we've last looked at this letter. And earlier in the letter, Paul has told Timothy that he wrote this letter to explain how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household. In other words, as part of the church of Jesus Christ. And in the last section we looked at, Paul dealt with the responsibility of individual Christians to look after their earthly families. And he also dealt with the church body's responsibility to look after genuine Christians who genuinely need help. And he specifically mentioned widows, although we can certainly give it an even wider application. Now, in our passage this evening, Paul deals with the church's responsibility towards church elders, and also the responsibility of Christian slaves towards their masters. So 1 Timothy chapter 5, and I'll read from verse 17 through to chapter 6, verse 2. And if you haven't found it yet, it's in page 1193 in the Church Bible. The elders, who direct the affairs of the church well, are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, "Do not muzzle the ox while it is treading out the grain," and "the worker deserves his wages." Do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses. Those who sin are to be rebuked publicly, so that the others may take warning. I charge you in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels to keep these instructions without partiality and to do nothing out of favoritism. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, and do not share in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. Stop drinking only water, and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. The sins of some men are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. The sins of others trail behind them. In the same way, good deeds are obvious, and even those that are not cannot be hidden. All who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. Those who have believing masters are not to show less respect for them because they're brothers. Instead, they are to serve them even better, because those who benefit from their service are believers and dear to them. These are the things you are to teach and urge on them. This is God's word. And we can divide this passage into three sections. First of all, honoring those in authority in the church. Second, a wise approach to choosing those in authority in the church. And third, honoring those in authority outside the church. So honoring those in authority in the church, a wise approach to choosing those in authority in the church, and honoring those in authority outside the church. And just to remind you of the relevance of this, we are looking to add to the eldership of this church. And we're looking to call a pastoral assistant. So as a fellowship, we need to have Paul's teaching about leaders in the front of our minds. How should we treat them? And how should we choose them? So first of all, honoring those in authority in the church, that's in verses 17 to 21. And the first point Paul makes in this section is that we honor those in authority in the church when we show them respect and provide for their material needs. Look again at verse 17. The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. If the church is to provide for those who are really in need, which is what Paul has been saying in the earlier part of the chapter, It is also, we're told, to provide for its leaders. But what does Paul mean by double honor? Are they to receive twice as much respect as everyone else? Twice as much pay as everyone else? Actually, Paul means that we are to honor them in two ways, by respecting them and by paying them. That's what he means by double honor. And the need for financial provision then is made clear in verse 18. For the scripture says, do not muzzle the ox while it is treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages. The first quotation is from Deuteronomy. And the point is, just as it's only fair to provide for the ox while it's working, so it's only fair to provide for the church leader as he works. Then the second quotation in verse 18 is from Jesus himself. When he sent his disciples out to preach, he told them they would be provided for by those they stayed with, by those who were receiving God's word through their preaching. Those people, Jesus said, had the responsibility to provide material support for them. The worker deserves his wages. And this church has certainly been faithful and generous, very generous, in doing that for me and for our family. Let's make sure we're equally faithful and generous to a second pastor when he comes. Now, so far, this is straightforward, but there's something else in verse 17 that we need to be clear on. Paul says, the elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. And at first glance, this might suggest that only some of the elders preach and teach. But back in chapter 3, Paul was very clear. The elder must be able to teach. So how do we fit this together? Well, the answer is that every elder must be able to teach. But maybe only one or two of the elders will be supported financially so they can devote themselves full time to preaching and teaching. According to chapter 3, no one should be elected as an elder unless they can teach. And when we looked at that passage, we said that not every elder will have preaching in the pulpit as his primary strength. He may be more comfortable in other settings. He may major on one-to-one teaching or teaching in small groups, but he must be able to teach. And he must at least be able to take a turn in the pulpit, even if his greatest strengths are in other situations. So if a man just can't preach and teach, if his attempts to teach leave you feeling more confused than when he started, if a fog descends on the room when he begins to speak, if you're never really sure what he's talking about, then don't set him aside as an elder. If a man is greatly gifted in many other ways, but he lacks the ability to handle God's word, interpreting it faithfully and explaining it clearly, if he can't do that to a reasonable degree, then don't make him an elder. Now, having said that, it is also true, as we've said, that the bulk of the preaching and teaching will be done probably by one or two of the elders. And those elders are usually supported financially so they can devote themselves to that work. At the moment, we have one elder in that situation. That's me, and we hope to call another. And before we leave this, it's worth noticing that the word translated work here refers to hard labor, toil. I mention this just to say that congregations should expect their teachers to put hard labor and toil into the work of preaching and teaching. If sermons are going to provide spiritual food and nourishment for the congregation, then there has to be hard labor and toil on the part of the preacher. I spoke once to a very busy pastor in a different country. That particular man was trying to do, it seemed, 101 things all at once. And I asked him how he got time to prepare his sermons. His response was, "Oh, that doesn't take any time at all. I just scribble a few headings on a piece of paper and away I go." And he said, a week later, "I couldn't tell you what I said." Now, not surprisingly, that pastor oversees a church that is certainly very busy. But the evidence suggests that its members are spiritually starved. They're not growing spiritually because they're not being fed with solid spiritual food. And yes, it's true that no preaching will be effective unless the Holy Spirit comes and breathes life and power into the preacher's words. But the Holy Spirit is much more likely to do that when the preacher has put hard labor and toil into his preparation. Any preacher who expects the Holy Spirit to speak through things that he says off the top of his head, well, that is just testing the Holy Spirit. So look for men who put hard labor into their preparation. That at least is what Paul expects. Then in verses 19 to 21, Paul makes a second point in this section. We honor those in authority in the church when we treat them fairly in the face of accusations against them. It's unavoidable that leaders are going to be more in the spotlight than others in the church. So it's natural that they're going to come in for more scrutiny and criticism than others in the church. They're more likely to be the subject of rumors and gossip. And Paul tells Timothy to take that into account. Verse 19, "Do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses." Accusations are not to be accepted as true unless there's a reasonable amount of evidence. And that reasonable amount of evidence is the testimony of two or three witnesses. And this general principle comes from the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy. And Jesus used this principle when he set out a procedure for discipline in the church. And so what that means is that Paul is not setting out a different standard for elders here. He's insisting they be dealt with according to the same standard as every other church member. Leaders are not to be above criticism, and at the same time, they are to be protected from wild and unfounded accusations. We honor those in authority in the church when we treat them fairly in the face of accusations against them. It's a bad situation when a church leader can get away with anything because he has some aura of untouchability around him. And it's equally a bad situation if one person with a chip on their shoulder can be allowed to oust a church leader. An accusation against them needs to be proven. And then if it is proven, if they're shown to be guilty, Paul says, they must be disciplined. Sin among church leadership must not be shielded or hidden. Verse 20. "Those who sin are to be rebuked publicly, so that the others may take warning." Publicly means in the presence of the church body. Now, this public rebuke is not the first step that should be taken. Jesus set out a process in Matthew chapter 18. And he's talking specifically in those verses about someone who sins against you. But this applies equally to someone you suspect of sin. He says, "If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector." At each stage in this process, the person who has sinned is to be confronted with their sin. And if they refuse to confess it and repent, then the process moves on to the next stage. And the public rebuke is the second to last stage. If the public rebuke brings about confession and repentance, then the individual is forgiven and remains a part of the fellowship. Now, depending on the circumstances, they may or may not continue in leadership if they happen to be in leadership. But they're not put out of the fellowship. But then finally, if they refuse to repent even after the public rebuke, they are to be treated as an unbeliever. So what Paul has in mind here is a situation where an elder has sinned. He doesn't specify in what way, or the elder is engaged in ongoing sin, and they refuse to admit their sin and repent of it. Paul is not saying that every time an elder or every time a church member sins in any way, they ought to be publicly rebuked. If that were the case, there would literally be constant public rebuke going on. No, the rebuke happens as a result of repeated refusal to repent and forsake the sin, whatever it is. And again, Paul doesn't discuss here the question of sins that might disqualify a person from future leadership. He also says this public rebuke is not only for the ultimate benefit of the person who's being rebuked. It's not only to bring that person to repentance, not only to restore that person to a right relationship with God. Paul says it is so that others may take warning, literally so that they may fear. The point is that when others witness this public rebuke, the fear of having to go through it themselves will deter them from sinning. Being publicly rebuked brings shame on us. And the fear of suffering shame should be one of the things that keeps us from sin. Certainly not the only thing that keeps us from sin, but one of the things. Paul has just quoted from Deuteronomy, and he may well have in mind another passage in Deuteronomy which commands that sin be disciplined. And the passage says that once the discipline is brought, then all Israel will hear and be afraid, and no one among you will do such an evil thing again. And in fact, all of this is designed to keep us from being shamed before God Himself on the judgment day. If we think being shamed before 100 other people is a big ordeal, surely it's well worth it if it turns us from our sin and saves us from shame before the throne of Almighty God. To refuse to confront sin here on earth is cruel and unloving. If we allow professing Christians to carry on comfortably in unrepented sin, we're saying to them, in effect, we don't care what happens to you on Judgment Day. You can go to hell for all we care. We're not willing to do the uncomfortable job of rebuking you here and now. Confronting sin is ultimately a way of loving the individual who is sinning. And it's a way of loving the whole fellowship, showing them the seriousness of sin. And certainly Paul is convinced about the seriousness of what he's saying. Look at verse 21. I charge you in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels to keep these instructions without partiality and to do nothing out of favoritism. These instructions refer to verses 19 and 20. And Paul reminds Timothy that God the Father, God the Son, and the angels are watching. And this backs up the point that dealing with sin is more than making someone uncomfortable in the here and now. It has consequences for their eternal destiny. It is vital these things be carried out. God Himself is watching to see that His church is faithful to carry out His will in this. And these instructions then are to be carried out without partiality or favoritism. Remember that Paul is dealing specifically with sin among the leadership here. His teaching certainly has a wider application, but here he's saying, when a church leader is accused of sin, deal with them fairly. Don't prejudge them. Don't jump to conclusions until the evidence has been examined. Don't be prejudiced against them, and don't show favoritism to them. Some Christians are tempted to take a perverse delight in seeing leaders fall. Other Christians have a hard time accepting that a leader could ever fall. Paul's point is, whatever your personal tendency is, don't let it cloud the situation. Don't jump to conclusions. And don't deny the truth when it becomes obvious. Be fair. Maybe the leader who's been accused rubs you up the wrong way. Maybe he irritates you. Don't let that personal friction cloud the situation. On the other hand, maybe the leader who's being accused is a great hero to you. Maybe he has helped you a great deal. Don't let that personal affection cloud the issue. And this is such a hard balance to get right in a church. I've seen one church situation where an accusation was made against the pastor. And very quickly, the church body divided into those who had great affection for the pastor and those who had never really taken to his ministry. The situation became an excuse for airing a whole lot of other issues. But all of that was beside the main point. The point was the accusation being brought against him accurate or not? In a situation like that, the other church leaders have a responsibility to make sure the person is treated fairly. And the congregation have to stop their personal feelings from clouding the issue. Almighty God is watching. And Scripture tells us that He does not show partiality or favoritism. And we, His people, are to be like Him. We honor those in authority in the church when we treat them fairly in the face of accusations against them. Then in the second section of this passage, verses 22 to 25, Paul deals with a wise approach to choosing those in authority in the church. Because discipline is so difficult, so painful, especially the discipline of those entrusted with leadership, Paul sets out some ways to help guard against difficult situations coming up. We can never guard against them totally, but we can be wise. We can minimize the likelihood of difficult situations. Verse 22, "Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, and do not share in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure." I think the wording in the King James Version is, "Lay hands on no man suddenly." And many times I've heard this verse taken to mean, don't call on someone to speak at short notice. But actually, Paul is saying, don't set someone apart as an elder until you know them well. Laying hands on someone is a way of talking about setting them apart for office in the church. It's a public way of showing that they have the church's support. And it's a reminder of the solemnity of the responsibility they're being given. They're being entrusted with leadership in God's household, the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. And God is watching. When I was installed as the pastor here, the other elders laid hands on me publicly. They prayed for me. And really, we ought to do that for everyone we elect into church office. In the New Testament, it was done for both elders and deacons. Maybe from now on we will do it. Maybe such a solemn procedure would help us think very carefully before we pick elders and deacons. And that's what Paul wants. Don't do it hastily. Take the time to get to know their character, not just their obvious visible gifts. And the rest of verse 22 implies that if we are hasty to lay hands on someone, We will share responsibility if they fall into sin. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, and do not share in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. We can never be completely sure how well or how badly a leader is going to do, but we need to be as sure as we can be. Better to be cautious before electing someone than to rush into it and then realize you've made a mistake. So what counts as hasty? Less than 2 years? Less than 3 years? Maybe periods of time are helpful, but I would suggest that the point here is not that we set some sort of time threshold. Because the fact is, we get to know some people quicker than others. Paul is going to go on to say that. The point is not how long we've known someone, it's how well we know them. But before he goes on to that, Paul includes a personal instruction to Timothy in verse 23. Stop drinking only water and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. In chapter 3, verse 3, Paul said that elders are not to be given to drunkenness. And he may have heard that Timothy was making doubly sure he didn't fall into drunkenness. Timothy may have been drinking no wine at all. That wouldn't be particularly strange or unusual in our culture. But in Paul's day, wine was relied on as a medicine, as well as a normal drink. Today we have many more options when it comes to what we take for an illness. But Paul encourages Timothy to drink a little wine as a way of staying healthy. But why mention this here? Why throw it into the middle of instructions about a completely different topic? Well, apparently a completely different topic. It's hard to be sure, but it may well be that Timothy was feeling the pressure of his work. The pressure that comes with overseeing a church, with the labor and toil of preaching and teaching. And particularly the pressure that comes with the oversight of church discipline. And it seems that Timothy had a fair bit of that to carry out in Ephesus. The stress of all that may have been taking its toll on Timothy. And so Paul includes this advice out of personal concern. And so it's worth noting in passing that Paul doesn't tell Timothy just to pray about his problem. He tells him to take some medicine to deal with his problem. And this would seem to overturn the kind of teaching that says Christians should never get sick. Or that if they do get sick, the only course of action allowed is to pray about it. The Apostle Paul disagrees. Then in verse 24, Paul picks up his main flow again. He's explaining why a church should not be hasty in setting someone aside as a church officer. Verse 24, the sins of some men are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. The sins of others trail behind them. In the context of this verse, the place of judgment is referring to the church body, to the congregation and leadership who decide who should be set aside as a church elder. It would make no sense to say that some people's sins are immediately obvious to God and some aren't. God always knows people's hearts perfectly. And the point of verse 24 is, it's immediately obvious that some people are unsuitable for church office. But with others, their unsuitability only becomes evident after some time. Refusing to be hasty can help avoid the situation where a church officer has to be removed because they've fallen into sin. Whether that's moral sin or abusive dictatorial leadership or false teaching. And again, no precaution is ever foolproof. Even the most tried and tested people can fall into unrepentant sin. But we have to be as careful as we can be. We don't know people's hearts perfectly, But we must try to get to know potential leaders as well as we can. Remember what Paul said in verse 22. We will share responsibility if we're hasty in choosing our leaders and then they fall into sin. So we must do more than say, oh, that brother can pray, make him an elder. Or that brother can preach, make him an elder. Or if we widen it out, that brother or sister is willing to teach in the Sunday school or the youth group. They're funny. They're energetic. The kids flock around them. Sign them up straight away. Do not be hasty. The sins of some men are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. The sins of others trail behind them. So don't be offended if you have to fill out child protection forms. Don't be offended if you have to have a little interview before taking up leadership in some activity with children. Don't be offended if your great praying or preaching doesn't immediately bring you onto the eldership. Don't be offended. Don't think it's a personal thing. The New Testament tells us to be careful. And part of that is not being hasty in laying hands on leaders, no matter how urgent the needs are. And what verse 24 said negatively is then said positively in verse 25. In the same way, good deeds are obvious, and even those that are not cannot be hidden. The sense of that final phrase is cannot be hidden indefinitely. Sometimes the godly quality of a person's life may not immediately stand out to us, especially if they're quiet. But if we're patient and observant, we may discover worthy men whose worthiness was not immediately obvious. And so one writer sums it up well. We must not make quick decisions based on cursory evaluations. This is a wise approach to choosing those in authority in the church. Then we come to Paul's final section in this passage. Third, honoring those in authority outside the church. In chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. These verses are not all that Paul has to say about slavery. For example, in 1 Corinthians 7, he encourages Christian slaves to gain their freedom if they can. Paul is not a defender of the institution of slavery. But here he gives instruction for those who find themselves in the position of a slave. How are they to conduct themselves until such times as they gain their freedom? When we looked quite some time ago at the letter to Philemon, we noticed that the kind of slavery that existed in Paul's day was quite different from the kind of slavery we think of. The kind of slavery that William Wilberforce fought against. In Paul's time, slaves were considered property, yes. But they often had a good deal of freedom. And they had opportunities to better themselves in society. Many of them were paid for their work. Many of them held positions in business and even in government. Often they were well educated. In fact, many people chose slavery as a way of providing financial security for their family. And so in many cases, they were very much like employees. Now, none of these facts mean that slavery was a good thing. But many of the slaves Paul is addressing in the church had very different lives than those who experienced slavery in later centuries. And so at several points in the New Testament, Paul speaks to Christian slaves about how they should conduct themselves while they're in slavery. Because it's true that in Christ, there is no longer slave or free. Paul says that in Galatians. God does not look any differently on the slave or the free man when it comes to their salvation. But that doesn't mean the Christian slave no longer has any obligations to those in authority over him. And here in chapter 6, verse 1, Paul says, for God's sake, show respect to your masters. All who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. One commentator says, Paul emphasizes the evangelistic aspect of the Christian slave's conduct. They might be the only Christian their master knows, and they're almost certainly the Christian their master will see the most. And notice that Paul says the Christian slave is to consider their master worthy of respect. They're to respect their master whether he's worthy of respect or not. Peter's first letter makes a similar point. Peter says, slaves, submit to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. And we can go a bit further and say that Paul seems specifically to be thinking here about a negative situation. Being under a yoke usually indicates a situation that's harsh and severe. When Jesus said, my yoke is easy, he was making a contrast with what a yoke is normally like. So it would seem Paul is thinking specifically here of Christian slaves who are in a difficult situation. They're under an oppressive master. But they must not use their situation as an excuse for a bad attitude or for poor service. They're still to work as if their master is worthy of respect. God has put them there to be a witness. He may not intend them to stay in that situation forever, but while they're in it, God's name and Christian teaching must not be slandered because of them. Their respectful service to their master is, in fact, service to their true master, God himself. God's name would be slandered if their masters came to think that it was Christian teaching that encouraged them to be disrespectful. And if we apply this today to the relationship of the Christian employee to the non-Christian employer, we can say that the Christian employee's conduct is to be evangelistic, in the sense that we're to conduct ourselves so that God's name and Christian teaching may not be slandered because of us. God's name and Christian teaching may be slandered anyway, but they must not be slandered because of our attitudes and behavior in the workplace. So Christians should not be known as lazy whiners at work. We should not be known as disrespectful gossips or selfish agitators. We show our respect not only by our attitude, but also by our effort and the quality of our work. Rightly or wrongly, bosses will form their opinion of Christianity largely based on the Christians who work for them. Then in verse 2, Paul speaks to Christian slaves who have Christian masters. Those who have believing masters are not to show less respect for them because they're brothers. Instead, they are to serve them even better, because those who benefit from their service are believers and dear to them. These are the things you are to teach and urge on them. In other places, Paul speaks to Christian masters, but here he focuses on Christian slaves. He says, don't try to take advantage of the fact that your master is a Christian. Don't try to get away with shoddy, half-hearted work because, well, he's a Christian brother. He let me off. No, Paul says, the fact that he's a Christian brother should make you even more respectful and diligent in your work. He ought to be dear to you, literally beloved. And so today, if we have a Christian boss, what does it say about our love for them if we try to get away with things at work that we'd never try if we had a non-Christian boss? This isn't an excuse for Christian bosses to be harsh. Rather, it's a call for Christian employees to honor God at work, even if their boss tries their patience, Christian boss or non-Christian boss. And the end of verse 2 makes it clear. Timothy is to teach these things to the whole church, and he is to urge them to obey. So, honoring those in authority in the church, being wise in how we choose those in authority in the church, and honoring those in authority outside the church. Paul says we must respect and provide for church leaders. We must be fair in our treatment of church leaders. We must not be hasty in choosing leaders. And we must do our work outside the church for God's sake, in a way that honors his name and does not hinder the spread of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we remember again that the church is your church. You have set the church up.